Not out of custom, beloved, but out of necessity. Let's turn our attention to the law of the Lord, because honestly, without the law of God, without His Word, we would be hopelessly without direction, without conviction, and without a need for our Savior, who fulfilled this law perfectly. At the conclusion of the reading of the law, let us sing to the Lord in response to the law. Psalter 61, the stanzas 3 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And lest, boys and girls, we think that the law of God is just do or don't, let's remember what Jesus said about the law. What's at the heart of the law? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love one another as ourselves. Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we're going to we're going to read together the first two sections from 1 through 16. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. So far the reading of the law of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ and distinguished guests, is the course of your treatment that you are receiving sufficient to address your health or emotional problems? Is the effort, children, that you've put into schoolwork, is that sufficient to achieve the goals that you had, the grades that you desire? Do you feel sufficient to meet the expectations of your spouse if you're married? Do you feel sufficient to meet the expectations of the Lord? Children, sufficient, simply put, means enough. The effort that you put into schoolwork, is it enough to achieve your goals? Is the medication that we're taking enough to overcome our sickness? As a spouse, prayerful and dependent on the Lord, do you meet, perhaps exceed, the expectations of your spouse? And yes, even with respect to the Lord's expectations, though we are wholly insufficient in ourselves to meet them, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we may say He is sufficient for us to be sufficient to enjoy God's favor. He's enough when our trust is in Him, so that we may stand before God with favor. But then the question, what about our Bible? Is our Bible sufficient? And if it is, sufficient for what? Is it just for matters of theology and doctrine? Is it sufficient to help us make really small day-to-day decisions? Is it sufficient when it speaks, say, for example, about historical events or scientific matters? Is it sufficient to guide us through the myriad challenges and questions through which we have to live every day, with which we're confronted, also from our culture today? Is it sufficient? Well, these and similar questions are going to be what we focus on with God's help this morning. Our text is the passage we read, Psalm 119, 1 through 16, but I'm just going to read 1 through 5 again. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. Alongside of the Word of God, we're also going to continue our studies in the Belgic Confession. And this morning, we're going to look at Article 6 again somewhat briefly. We didn't say a whole lot about it last time. And then Article 7. You could find this in the back of your Psalter if you'd like to, pages 7 and 8, way in the back. Psalter, pages 7 and 8 in the back of your Psalter. Article 6 reads, the difference between the canonical and apocryphal books. And it reads, we distinguish these sacred books, the one in our Bible, from the apocryphal, namely, the third and fourth book of Esdras, the book of books of Tobias, Judith, Wisdom, Jesus, Sirach, Baruch, the appendix to the book of Esther, the song of the three children in the furnace, the history of Susanna, of Bela and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and the two books of the Maccabees. And then notice, all of which the church may read and take instruction from, so far as they agree with the canonical books, namely our Bibles, children. But they are far from having such power and efficacy, ability to change, as that we may, from their testimony, confirm any point of faith or of the Christian religion. So we don't need the Apocrypha to learn about the Christian religion, much less to detract from the authority of the other sacred books. So in other words, if the Apocrypha says this, the Bible says that, the Bible is truth, right? Article 7, and here's the main focus of this morning. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. And it reads, we believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. So that's one thing, salvation. Then secondly, for since the whole manner of worship, that's the second thing, which God requires of us, is written in them at large, and it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. And then a quote, nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul saith, for since it is forbidden, another quote, to add unto or take away anything from the word of God, it doth thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Excuse me. Nor ought we to consider custom, or the great multitude, or antiquity, or succession of times and persons, or councils, decrees, or statutes, as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars, and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore we reject with all our hearts whatsoever doth not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. And likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Now there's a lot there, but we're going to limit our thoughts this morning to the sufficiency of Scripture in three ways. Sufficiency for salvation, sufficient for salvation, sufficient for worship, and then sufficient for life, for life. So first, a bit of an introduction. We don't see in Psalm 119 any writer attached to this psalm, although for various reasons, most commentators, and we would join them, believe that the writer was David, who wrote so many other psalms. It sounds like his heart attitude toward the Word of God by the grace of God. But we know, boys and girls, that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate writer of the Bible. And so, in the first two verses, you can already see a connection, a tie, between being undefiled and walking in God's ways. The two go together. So keeping the Word of God, seeking God with the whole heart, that goes together. So we want to start there with a simple question. Is the Word of God your life guide? Is it that which helps you determine what to do each day? Is it really central to the decisions that we make? Or do we just pay lip service to that idea? And then are we seeking God with our whole heart? Because only by faith in Christ, who we find in the Word, can we also be made undefiled, like is written about in this psalm, at least with respect to our state in the eyes of God. Now I think, if we're honest, we are often tempted when we pick up the Word of God to wonder, am I really able to be guided in so many ways that I have to make decisions and find direction and get answers to questions? Is the Bible really sufficient? Is it sufficient for what then? And that's our focus, recognizing that the Christ of the Scriptures is the mainspring out of which all true worship and living have to flow. So first of all, sufficient for salvation. We didn't much mention it last time we were together, but Article 6, as you may have noticed, has a lot to do with what we call the Apocrypha. Now what's that? Well, they were books that were written and circulated as if they were the Word of God. Article 6 lists the most famous of them. And in addition to them, there are what we would call pseudo-apocrypha. There's loads of other books that were supposedly part of Scripture, but were not. Now, it's interesting, the Apocrypha listed here in Article 6 are still found in the Roman Catholic Bible, and perhaps others, and still considered by them as part of Scripture. But there's lots of reasons why we conclude that they are not Scripture. Either they're not written by apostles or friends of the apostles. You know, we talk about canon of Scripture. Canon means measure or rule. The Bible books had to be written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle. It had to agree with itself internally. It had to agree with the other parts of Scripture. That's what we mean by canon, by measure. The Apocrypha doesn't add up. And usually in our Confession of Faith class, when we cover this article, I used to read some of the apocryphal books, like some of the passages, and you right away see either they're not teaching what Scripture teaches, or there's some other kind of error. So that's why this article says we can read them, we can take instruction from them, but they neither have the power nor have they the ability to change us like the Word of God does. And certainly we don't depend on any of them to confirm what we believe, what we find in the Scriptures. And certainly when they contradict the Bible, we don't accept that whatsoever. Then, going back to Article 5, just a quick second, it's helpful to read that it is not, and this is a really important thing I'm going to say, it is not the church that decides that Scripture has the ultimate authority. It is the Scripture that determines when the church and her teachings are correct. Now you may say, well, that's obvious. It's not obvious to a very lot of people in this world. They would say, whatever the church says determines what Scripture says. But the fact is, Scripture is what determines what the church must say. I just had a bit of a back and forth with a young man who decided he wants to leave a perfectly good Presbyterian church to go to the Church of Rome, the Roman Catholic Church. And as soon as I started dialoguing with him, it became very apparent we had very different starting points. To him, what the church says is determinative. To me, what the Scripture says is determinative. And we didn't get, as you could imagine, very far in our discussion. We don't just believe this because the Belgian Confession teaches it, children. We believe it because the Word of God says it. So, for example, in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And then when a lawyer came to Jesus asking, how can I inherit eternal life? You know that Jesus could have just told them, because he is eternal life. But he pointed that young man to the scriptures. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Why do I mention this? Is this just a classroom? Beloved, our salvation depends on these things. Depends on faith in God and faith in His Word. Let's just illustrate that. I would venture to say that if you would sample the opinion of neighbors and co-workers who live and work near to you and ask them if they're going to heaven. Now, that's if they still believe there's a heaven. That's going away too. But let's say they do. And you say, okay, if they say yes, I believe it, on what basis? Why do you think you're going to heaven? I can just about guarantee you the very most of them would say, well, I've lived a good life. I've treated people pretty well. Yes, I've made mistakes, and I suppose call them sins if you want, but God would certainly never send somebody like me to a place like hell, would He? Yet what does the Scripture say, children? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, that is God. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And then even more to the point, in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And again Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then to really nail the point home, Paul in Galatians 2:16 wrote, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And so let's get personal. If there's anybody here secretly hoping that God's been watching how hard you've tried to be a good person and that He's going to reward you at last, you're clearly mistaken. And in fact, you are, if God doesn't prevent, eternally mistaken, fatally mistaken. And so, maybe all of us have met people who say, well, if God's like that, I don't want to serve Him. Such persons may as well say, I prefer to serve a God of my own making. But such a God does not exist. But here is the thing. Would we ever know this, that salvation is by Christ alone, if we didn't have the Scriptures? Is there any way outside of the Bible that we could ever know how to be saved, or that we need Christ alone to be saved, or that He's the only way? Where else would you learn that but in the Scriptures? And yet, the Scriptures is so full of Christ that it is more than sufficient to lead us into eternal life, into favor with God. It shows us exactly how that works. Paul said to Timothy as plainly as I could ever say, the Holy Scriptures are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Scriptures, faith in Christ, together give salvation. But the sad thing is, if you or I have little or no regard for God's Word, if we neglect the use of it, if we neglect prayer to the Lord to help us understand it, or if we've fallen into the grave error of so many modern evangelicals today, even, where they say, well, You know, the creation account, it's a bit of a myth. It's not really historical. It was good for unsophisticated people, but we know better now. Or if you say, well, you know, there was really no worldwide flood, no real evidence for that. It really didn't happen, and so on. Do you realize we don't need archaeology to prove those people wrong? If what they say is true, Jesus Christ is a liar. Why do I say that? Because Jesus spoke about creation as a historical fact. Mark 10, verses 5 through 8. He spoke about the worldwide flood as a historical fact. Matthew 24, 37 to 39. He spoke about Daniel and Noah and Job and others as historical figures in real life. Ezekiel 14, verse 20. And so many other references where Jesus himself said, these things are so. Now, Jesus is the only way to be saved. The Word of God is the only place where we can find Him. And He has given us this precious Word. And for that matter, Christian friends, office bearers, and others, teachers, to remind us, to point out to us, to guide us, to encourage us in the ways of God, pointing us to the Word of God. And so, if Scripture is sufficient for salvation, and it is, therefore we don't need any Gnostic insights, we don't need any mystical revelations, we don't need anything in addition to the plain Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God, for salvation. In fact, the Scripture warns us against asking for more than He's already given us. The first statement in Belgic Confession Article 7, I think, summarizes this whole point well. We believe that those Holy Scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. In our second thought, sufficient for worship. Because, beloved, and let's be honest, we have a natural tendency to focus on ourselves, the relationship between Scripture and salvation might be important to us, and yet, even though God is the author of salvation, and makes salvation possible, and makes salvation take place by His Spirit, we need to always ask the question, why does He do that? Okay, so Scripture is sufficient for salvation. It brings us to Himself. Why? What's the point? What does He want to see come out of that work of grace? Well, it's right here in Psalm 119. That we would live a worshipful life. And what's that? A worshipful life isn't just believing that we're saved, having assurance of faith. It isn't just singing songs of praise and joy, both of which are wonderful in themselves. But again, look at Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, that also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. That's why the psalmist cries out. A saved man cries out, Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. And then the prayer, Oh, that my ways may be directed to keep Thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect to all Thy commandments. So the point made is godliness, holiness, sanctification, call it what you will, can only be genuine if it aligns with Scripture. The Word of God not only directs us to salvation, but it also directs us to Christ, who sanctifies us, who makes us like himself, makes us holy, sets us apart to do what pleases him. So it's not only used by the Spirit of God to convict us, but it's also used by the Spirit of God to guide us, also into our daily life choices and decisions. We're going to see that in just a minute. And that's why a few verses later in this psalm, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man know how to live? How can you get it right? We would say, by taking heed, so taking heed to your way according to thy word. How does my life, my desires, my choices, my friends, how does that align with thy word? Worship, what we're doing this morning, worship is also a central theme in Scripture. And the question really is, how would he be served? How does God want to be worshipped? Article 7 says, since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them, that's the Scriptures, at large, it's unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven. Now that introduces a subject that may not be terribly exciting to some of us, but it ought to be important to all of us, because it's important to God. I don't think, children, it's necessary to multiply the examples we find in Scripture of people who worship God the wrong way and were punished. Just think of Nadab and Abihu. Think of King Uzzah. Even Moses. When Moses neglected to serve God by circumcising his sons, he was almost killed when he returned to Egypt. And lest we think, well, that's the Old Testament, things are different now, don't forget Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. They died because they thought their almsgiving was good enough, even though it was deceitful. The problem we face, beloved, and we do face it, because we're living in a time and in a place where so many churches have adopted so many ways of conducting public worship, we might be tempted to think, well, it must not matter much to God. But when it comes to preaching, for example, Paul used some pretty strong language. He said, let that person be accursed who brings a message that's not the gospel, who does not preach in accordance with the Scriptures. Let him be accursed. And he says it again. Now, we can be sure that that's true today, that God is not pleased when we bring a half of a Scripture or preach some of the whole counsel of God that's not according to his will. And that ought to make especially those who instruct in the Word of God, whether you're a parent, whether you're a teacher, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, catechism teacher, preacher, that should make us think twice and again, is what I'm teaching and preaching the Word of God? Because God doesn't take it kindly when we preach another gospel. And so that's really important to keep in mind. Let me show you exactly how sensitive, if I could use that word, God is to how he's represented. Do you remember that history where the people of Israel were in the wilderness complaining, as they often did, about no water? God tells Moses, bring your staff, strike the rock, and give them water. He didn't say scold them. He didn't say correct them. He didn't say show them how angry I am with them. No, God was going to show them mercy and simply provide for them. What did Moses do? Moses, we would say today, was fed up. He goes to the rock. He strikes it. Must I fetch water from this rock, ye rebels? Now we might say, well, You know, not everybody's perfect. He must have had a bad day. You know, look at all the provocations he faced. We could understand, you know what God said, children? Because of that, because you didn't represent me in the way I said, you're not going into the land of Canaan. And even later, when Moses basically pleaded with God, may I please go in, he said, speak no more about this matter. That's how important it is to worship God, to represent God in the way that he would be worshipped. And that brings us to what our forefathers called the regulative principle of worship. Article 7, though completely accurate, it's a bit lengthy. So let me condense what that all means. Basically, we are saying we may only include in a worship service those elements of worship, the things that are done, that we find in New Testament worship services. I'll say it again. The regular principle of worship simply states, don't include in a church service what you don't find in New Testament worship services. So it's plain enough, but that is exactly why, boys and girls, what do we do in church? We pray, we find that in New Testament services. We sing psalms, that's there in the New Testament. We give alms, we preach, and we listen to the Word of God. Now, I think it's pretty obvious that many churches do not adhere to this principle, and they've included plenty other activities in worship services. They no longer sing just the Psalms like we find in the New Testament. We find testimonials, we find choirs, we find all kinds of things added. But do you know what the end result of all of that is? The time spent in the Word of God gets smaller and smaller and smaller, because you have to make room for all these other activities. And people don't want to be in church for more than this amount of time or that amount of time. And as attention spans get smaller, there's more and more a demand for these other activities. That doesn't bode well for the future of such churches. It certainly doesn't reflect the opening verses of 119. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Another effect of all of that is discontent, particularly among us young people and adults also. When we see other churches doing all kinds of things, and as our ability to focus tends to shrink, then it's attractive to think about worship services that include all these other things in them, rather than listening to somebody like me speak for such a long time. I was just at a wedding yesterday in Grand Rapids, and the man preached a perfectly fine wedding message. It wasn't terribly long at all. In fact, it was relatively short, but it was very good. And at the reception, the family into which this lady married, one of the persons went up to the mic and said, you know, he was saying a lot of nice things, and he said, but I never heard a wedding message that long. That's what he took out of the service. I never heard a wedding message that long. And somebody else stood up later, kind of in jest, saying, you haven't heard anything. You should come to some other weddings I've been to. But the length of the message isn't the point, beloved. Where is the focus of our worship? Is it on the Word of God and the God of His Word? So we need to be guarded. And yes, I know that our church continues to have its traditions, but we need to be very careful, and I want to underscore that, what some of us tend to label as traditions. Because sometimes we label things that Scripture teaches as a tradition, and we ought not to do that. I'm very thankful that over the course of years, and by the way, every tradition is certainly not wrong, And it is often very edifying. That's why it's there. But I'm very thankful that over the years, our Confession of Faith students, when you explain these things and when you answer their questions, they seem perfectly satisfied, continuing to worship as we do. But let me say this then. When something is the teaching of the church, and it does not interfere with your ability to worship God with a good conscience, and let's say you don't personally see why the church teaches that, or you actually may not agree with why the church teaches that. If that teaching or practice, if you were to do it, even if you don't agree with it, if the doing of it doesn't interfere with your ability to worship, it doesn't violate your conscience, let's say, to do it, then you ought to do it. Because I'm afraid people don't recognize that when we are doing that which is other than the church's teaching, and we're doing it publicly, we are undermining the church's teaching. We are militating against the church's position. And I can explain that if you wish, privately at another time. We all know, however, and here's the grand summary on this point. We could be experts at dotting our I's and crossing our T's when it comes to public worship and still miss the mark of what worship is. We can pride ourselves that we have it all together, and we could miss it entirely. And Jesus tells us why. In John chapter 4, you may remember, he told of all people, the woman of Samaria, the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So we can hardly say we're actually worshiping at all if we're not worshiping in that way. And if we're not worshiping according to the Word of God, according to that which obviously pleases him, can we call that worship too? And so we confess and believe that the Word of God is sufficient to guide us in worship, not only publicly, but also privately. We have precepts, we have principles, we have examples about all what pleases the Lord and all which displeases the Lord. And in addition to the Scriptures, not on equal authority, but in addition to the Scriptures as a help, we benefit from over 2,000 years of church history. Especially from the Reformation onwards, some from the early church era, wisdom that God has given to help us understand these things and understand the Scriptures and understand the way of salvation, understand the Lord Jesus and the God of our salvation better. Again, not on equal footing with Scripture. The articles of the Confession say that. But nevertheless, we'd be fools not to take advantage of the huge, rich inheritance that's basically been handed to us, more in our generation than any other. More means, podcasts, books, publications, magazines, you name it. Let's not neglect these things. But I'm thinking, if you're like me, the most challenging application of Scripture is the application to daily life. Okay, so maybe we're more or less on the same page in this room, but as soon as we leave here, we've all got our callings, we've got our relationships, we've got decisions to make, who to marry, what job to take, what university to attend, and on and on and on it goes. Is the Bible sufficient for that? You might say, well, okay, Scripture is sufficient for salvation, that's obvious to me, and worship, I can see the point, Worship really should be decided by the God that we worship, not by people. But it's the everyday matters. It's the thousand and one decisions and directions one must navigate through daily life. How can Scripture possibly help me there? So, can the Bible tell me whether or not I should marry Harry? Can the Bible tell me whether I should go to this university or that one? And what about the many other issues that aren't even mentioned by name in the Bible? What about gambling, for example, or gender issues, or intimacy issues? And I'm not a theologian, so how can the Bible actually help me in these? Well, in this context, I'm going to repeat some helps that I preached about more or less 9 years ago. Seemed to be helpful then, hopefully it will be helpful now. In the first place, there are certain passages of Scripture that we will call precepts. They are positive commands, commands that say what we must do. There are negative commands, what we must not do. And perhaps the easiest and most readily recognizable of those is the Ten Commandments that we read just a little while ago. Thou shalt not. So, thou shalt have no other gods tells me what we must not do. Thou shalt honor thy father and mother, what we must do. So that's fairly straightforward, and is actually many more crystal clear commands, both positive and negative, throughout the Scripture. So for those, if we don't obey those, it's not for a lack of understanding or a lack of clarity. It's because of a lack of willingness to be obedient. In the second place, though, okay, so those are clear. God also gives us in His Word principles. Principles. So, for example, there's the principle of humility. God's Word speaks a great deal about humility. He speaks about the need for humility. He speaks about the benefits of humility. He speaks about the dangers when we lack humility. But what that looks like, how that principle applies, will look somewhat different in one situation from another, from one person to another. But the principle itself, what it means, is clear. So it is a fruit of the Spirit, teaching us to know ourselves, to have a realistic, meaning a God perspective view of ourselves and of Himself. And as a result of that, we will esteem others better than ourselves. We'll be reluctant to boast about anything in ourselves, because we will recognize through humility that everything we are and everything we have is a gift of God, and we will have a servant heart. James would say we will be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Think of the principle of sobriety. Sobriety in Scripture doesn't just mean not drunken, it does mean that, but it means not being under the power of anything, whether that anything is lawful or not, sinful or not. And so, in addition to alcohol or drugs, we could add porn or social media or entertainment or anything that dominates our life in an unhealthy way. That's not being sober from a scriptural point of view. So sobriety in Scripture means clear-headed. It means recognizing, I'm not going to be here forever. I don't have time to throw away. I'm heading to eternity. I'm created with the purpose of bringing glory to God. What does that look like? That means laying aside any weight that gets in the way of running the Christian life, no matter what that is. anything that gets in the way of looking unto Jesus. It means battling actively, consistently, the sins that so easily beset us, meaning sins that return time and again, that rule our lives, that rule our hearts, adversely affecting our relationship to God and to each other. Now, those are just a few principles of Scripture. There's plenty others. They're overarching themes that apply to many situations. And we should ask the Lord for wisdom to do that. Thirdly, in addition to precepts and principles, we also derive, we get out of Scripture, inferences, conclusions based on related scriptural passages. So somebody might come up to you and say, well, what's wrong with gambling? Find me a text in the Bible that even has the word. Well, does that mean the Bible has nothing to say to a subject like that? Of course it does. So consider Proverbs 28:22. It says, he that hasteth to be rich has an evil eye, and considers not that poverty shall come upon him. How many people haven't made money through gambling who ended up worse than bankrupt? 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That has nothing to do with gambling? Of course it does. Colossians 3, verse 5. Covetousness, desiring great gain in a moment of time, he calls it idolatry. Nothing wrong with that. On the flip side, we should view our money, all money, in a stewardship manner. So whether we earned it or whether we inherited it, the money was given to us in God's providence to be used well, to be used for God-honoring purposes, as stewards would carefully use the money their master gave to them. It's not ours. It's his. And so what we're doing is simply taking passages and inferring from them a clear sense of how God would respond to this or that situation. And you know, we're not going to figure this all out by ourselves. That's what we are in a body of believers for. We talk to each other. We call each other. We consult resources. What does the Scripture say about this or that? And then finally, there are what we call preferences. Our forefathers would call preferences this Latin name, adiaphora, or in English, things indifferent, meaning they are not really a matter of morals or ethics. So what color your vehicle is, or brand of computer you buy, those choices are neither here nor there, as long as they're not tied to a motive that would be improper, such as pride or greed. Those motives scriptures most assuredly address. Preferences are preferences. They should never be enshrined as something that others must agree with. Precepts and principles, however, must never be downgraded to a preference, because in doing so, we are setting aside the will of God for our own. But you may be sitting, okay then, does Scripture tell us whether I can marry Harry? Does Scripture tell me whether I go to this university or that one? Let's get right down to those really nitty-gritty questions that seem to evade the Scripture. Well, no, it doesn't. Can I marry this or that person? 2 Corinthians 6:14 starts out by saying, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness. So if you're a believer, that just eliminated every unbeliever from the list of people you could marry. And if you're an unbeliever, do not expect a believer to want to be married to you. They ought not, according to the Word of God. Now that verse can apply to many other things, but it certainly does to marriage. Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? And by agreement, I think we would all agree that things like the gospel and worship and all of that, we ought to be on the same page. And if you're really still confused, ask one simple question. I found this question helps if somebody answers it honestly. Will that relationship that you're considering or that you have begun, will that relationship further enhance, improve your spiritual journey, or will it hinder it? What are his or her life goals? Are they kingdom goals? Are they earthly goals? What about university? Well, will you be living on campus? Do you know what that all involves? Do you know what you're going to be taught and pressured to believe? Will your grades depend on you cutting corners on your convictions? Are you in this university training for prestige or for money? Or is there a higher motivation? You see, Scripture gives us plenty of examples and guidance in these and so many other matters. And look, young friend, if you get stuck, you've got parents, you've got grandparents, especially godly ones, older mature Christians or Christian friends who are older and more mature, you have office bearers to help you. Just this past week, as I was preparing this sermon, I got a call from a dear friend of mine, a minister of the gospel. He wanted to walk through together with me a thorny issue that he faced. That's what we do in the body of Christ. We try to be a hand and a foot to each other. How do I apply Scripture to this situation? So let's not be too proud to make use of the many wonderful resources the Lord has given us, rather than thinking we can work it all out on our own. And finally, as wonderful and as helpful as the written Word of God is, we should most often turn to the one about whom that word is written, the living Word, Jesus. It's so intriguing that the Apostle Paul once wrote to believers, "We have the mind of Christ." Now, that certainly doesn't mean we possess unlimited knowledge like Christ does. But what it does mean is a believer has access to that unlimited wisdom. It has access to Him. In fact, going back to the university example, the Apostle Paul warns us, he warned the Colossians and us, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. On the positive side, it is so beautiful that that same apostle says, Christ is made unto us. In other words, given to us, not just for righteousness and redemption, but Christ is given to us for wisdom and sanctification, meaning holiness. So for wisdom, He's the one to whom we can turn with all our perplexities. And sanctification says He's the one who can guide us and can motivate us and uphold us in the daily battles to be holy. So where are we in this whole thing? Where are you and me? The Bible's sufficient for salvation, for worship, for daily life, but the question really is, have you found it so? Do you pick it up believing this to be the case? Do you pray for the illuminating of the Holy Spirit to show you the way in which you should live? To live to the pleasure and the glory of the Lord? Or is it basically life on our own? Or mechanically opening the Bible at set times because a meal just ended, but not looking to it for anything more than that? Beloved, if the Bible is not sufficient for you, don't be surprised at the end of your life when you stand before the Lord, you are judged insufficient. Having your own tattered righteousness instead of His, finding out your worship was utterly unacceptable to Him, and learning that living life as you wish, hoping it turns out okay in the end, was a terrible delusion, an eternally fatal delusion. But blessed are you, dear friend, if by the grace of God you have learned to say, with my whole heart I have sought thee, and with my whole heart let me not wander from thy commandments, that I might not sin against thee. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. In the volume of this book, it is written of me. The pearl of great price is here. The treasure hid in a field is here. The altogether lovely one is here. The chiefest among 10,000 is here. It's all here. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Amen.